Thank you, Howard. Good morning. That hymn also reminded me of our passage because sang about the Lord keeping us by His side, and that's a very important point that's made in our passage about the walk with God that Enoch had. Our passage is Genesis chapter 5, and we had some preparation this past week with Dr. Boyce and his study of this chapter. We'll elaborate on some things that he did not touch on, but gave us a good study and good preparation for this. We're going to look at the entire chapter. So we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. I'm not going to deal with this point in our lesson, but I do want to mention it here because it is an important point. Adam begets a son named Seth and begets him in his own likeness, and the point is being made there by Moses. We read in the first verse that when God created man, God created him in his likeness, and the point is that that likeness is continuing. We who have descended from Adam are made in the image of God, and yet it is significant to note, and many commentators make this point, that it says that he became the father of a son in his own likeness. And while that is saying man is in the image of God, it does seem to suggest that there is something of a difference from the original creation. That now that image is flawed, and what is passed on to man is the image of God like the image of a fallen Adam. And we do bear the frailties of that, and I think it's borne out in a subtle way, but nevertheless very clearly in our passage. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years, and after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have to come together this morning and continue our study in the book of Genesis, to continue reflecting upon your greatness, your grace, your mercy that has been extended to a lost and a dying world, and yet grace that gives life where there is death, that gives blessing where it is not deserved to a sinful people. And yet, Father, we look to you with thanksgiving. We're reminded of these things in our passage this morning, and we pray that you would deepen their impression upon us, remind us of the frailty of life, the transientness of life, the end of it all, the sin that has brought death into the world, and help us, as we reflect upon these things, to number our days, to live wisely, to redeem the time that has been given to us. We may have many years ahead. Young people in this audience, no doubt, think in those terms, give little thought to the end of it all. But we all fall prey to that. We live as though things will continue on, and yet they will not. Father, help us to number our days and realize that this may be our last, and to live in a way that pleases you with the time that you've given us. Give us a sense of your grace as we study this, and build us up, prepare us for the week that will follow. We pray, Lord, for our meeting this evening. We pray that it would go well, that it would be pleasing to you. Prepare our hearts for that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember his death, and in so doing, remember his coming again. And may we look forward to that day. May we live our lives in light of the fact that your Son is going to enter this world again, and he's going to come with his kingdom and establish it upon the earth. May we live for that, and not for this passing evil age. Pray for our nation. Pray that you bless it. Give our leaders wisdom. Give us wisdom. We pray for prosperity, but mainly, Father, we pray not for peace, not for prosperity, but for spiritual life that had been given throughout this country. Bless us that we might be used of you to that end. Bless our time now as we sing our final hymn. Bless the special music that we will enjoy. May it all be a good preparation of our hearts for our time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the Middle Ages, scholars often kept a skull on their desk to remind them that they were mortal, that like the victim whose skull stared at them, they too would someday die. The Latin name for such a skull was memento mori, meaning a reminder of death, a reminder that life is short and our destination is the grave. That's a good idea, but that wouldn't be a popular idea today, not only because it sounds rather grim, but because men are not comfortable with death. And they close their minds to the reminders of it, and sometimes even go to extremes. It is said that the King of France, Louis XV, decreed that death was never to be spoken of in his presence. Nothing that could in any way remind him of death was to be mentioned, and he sought to avoid every place and sign and monument which in any way suggested death. Well, that, as I said, is extreme, but not all that extreme, because I think men, for the most part, do the same thing, and maybe not issuing decrees of that kind to their family or to their friends, but we live that way. We get up in the morning and we give very little thought to death, to the idea that this may be our last day. We get up assuming that this day will go like every day and the same with the next day and on and on and on. Men don't give much thought to death. They don't like to think about it. They don't want a memento mori. But that's just what Genesis 5 is. In an unrelenting way, it brings before us this subject of death. But not just the subject of death, also that of life and hope. Genesis 5 is a genealogy. Verse 1 calls it the book of the generations of Adam. That's the title of this chapter. It is about Adam's descendants, and so it is a book about life. It is about the continuation of the human race and about God's faithfulness in continuing that race. Because in spite of Adam's sin, in spite of the corruption that has come, because in spite of his disobedience and the fall, nevertheless, God preserves the race. He gives Adam descendants. And in these descendants, there is preserved the hope of God's promise to send a deliverer, that which he promised to do back in chapter 3 and verse 15. Because this is not the story of Adam's descendants generally, but specifically his descendants through the line of Seth. Seth was the appointed one. That's what Eve said at his birth. She described him in chapter 4 in that way. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so chapter 5 is the story of Adam's generations from Seth down to Noah, the story of the righteous line in contrast to the godless line of Cain. It is the continuation of the history of a divided humanity, the continuation of the story of the two cities, the city of God and the city of men. And that specific branch of humanity, that specific city, the city of God, that line of mankind through which the Savior would ultimately come. As a genealogy, it's not particularly long. There are longer ones and some that are far more difficult to read than this one. I don't look forward to those, but we have others that are longer than this. Chapter 5 lists only 10 names, and it's probably not a strict genealogy. It doesn't trace an unbroken line of descent from Seth to Noah. There's some debate about that, but that seems likely that it is not an unbroken line. And we see that in the various genealogies in the Bible. They often are have gaps within them, missing links in the chain. We see that, for example, in the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew chapter 1, where we see him descending through the line of Judah and all of the kings in that list. Well, there are three kings that are missing from it. There are gaps within that genealogy, and that is probably the case in Genesis 5. It highlights certain individuals, and within these, there are principally four that it focuses upon: Adam, Enoch, Lamech, and Noah. It records a remnant of the godly, a remnant of individuals in a world of the ungodly. While the Cainites flourished, as we see in chapter 4, and evil increased, there was a righteous remnant. There was a people that God had called out of that world. God is always faithful to preserve a people for himself and preserve a testimony to his name and to his grace. Calvin saw that, and he writes that this catalog of names was made to inform us that in the great multitude of men, there was always a number, though small, who worshiped God, and that this number was wonderfully preserved by celestial guardianship. Now, that was true of this number, this small number, this remnant, but it's true of all of us. We have all been brought to a saving knowledge of God, if that is true of you. by the grace of God. And we are preserved in that knowledge and preserved in that devotion by the grace of God, preserved eternally by His gracious power. Well, we see that here with this genealogy, but what is perhaps the most striking feature about it, about this remnant, and I think about the entire race of men, whether it be the line of Seth or the line of Cain, is the length of their lives. These people lived very long lives. They lived lives of hundreds of years. Now, that's been seen as a problem by some, and various explanations have been given for it, and obviously it is not the norm according to our length of days. But one example of seeking to solve the problem is seeing these names as representing tribes or clans rather than individuals. Well, in a way that solves the problem, but it creates other problems because it doesn't fit with certain names that are listed and that are obviously individuals. Enoch, for example, was clearly an individual. He walked with God. Noah is clearly an individual. Lamech is clearly an individual. And so that doesn't really solve the problem. And I think the solution is to see that there really is no problem here. The unusual length of life can be explained as either a result of a different and more favorable climate that existed before the flood, or as the result of living in the early days of human history, living in close proximity to the original creation, at a time before the effects of sin had taken a toll on the race. However we explain it, these are individuals who lived very long lives. We read that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. All the days of Seth were 912 years. All the days of Enos were 905 years. And on it goes. Methuselah lived 969 years. Very long lives. And yet, after each one of them is the refrain, and he died. And he died. And he died. Words that run through the chapter like the tolling of a great bell, as one writer puts it. And that is the great message of Genesis 5, the reign of death. It brings before us the fulfillment of God's warning to Adam that we saw back in chapter 2, in which he warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam ate, but he didn't die. What happened to Adam? Well, Genesis 5 answers that question, and we see what happened to him and happened to all of his posterity, and he died, even with long life. 900 years of life, death eventually lays claim to these men, and it will continue to lay claim to every one of us, because that is the penalty of sin. And since we all sin, we all have an appointment with death. Somerset Maugham had little interest in theology, but he was a good storyteller, and he told a story about death. It's a story about the servant of a wealthy merchant who lived in Baghdad centuries ago. One morning, the servant went to the marketplace to buy wine and figs for supper. And while he was haggling with the wine merchant, he noticed an old lady staring at him. And when she began to approach him, he realized that she was really death in disguise. As she drew near, she reached out a bony hand to touch him, and he drew back. In fear, he hurried back to his master's house, and in a panic, he said, "Master, I have seen death in the marketplace, and she has reached out to touch me. Please, lend me your horse so that I may ride to Samaria and escape whatever fate she has for me." And so the servant, the master, or the merchant, helped his old servant onto the horse and watched him race off furiously towards Samaria. And then he went down to the marketplace, and there he found death. And the merchant asked her, "Why did you stare so threateningly at my old servant? And death answered threateningly. It was more a look of surprise. I was taken aback to see him here in Baghdad. You see, I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. Ultimately, we can't escape death. Putting it out of our thoughts is no escape. Long life is no refuge. Moses says in Psalm 90, we have finished our years like a sigh. It's all that brief. As for the days of our life, Moses writes, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's all like a sigh. It's all so brief. And so Moses prays for wisdom in light of that. He says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to use the little bit of time that we have in this life wisely and well. Teach us to number our days. If God were to grant you 969 years as he did to Methuselah, they would still end the same way they ended for Methuselah. They would come to an end, and you would have after your name the same words that Methuselah has after his, and he died. The wise person realizes that and numbers his or her days. I said at the beginning that we are not comfortable with death. I mean, we as a people, as a society, are not comfortable with it. And I think you see that just in the way modern cemeteries are designed. They are designed very discreetly to remove all ideas of death. They really look more like golf courses than cemeteries or graveyards, and I don't oppose that, but I do think we lose a little something in that. Last year, I was in New England with my wife and some good friends in the town of Sturbridge, Massachusetts, and I noticed that across from this old inn in which we were staying was a cemetery, the original cemetery there in the town of Sturbridge. And if you're familiar with cemeteries in New England, or really in any of the old cities of our country, you know that they can be very interesting. And so I went in to take a look at it. And as I did, I noticed that the headstones were all very old. Most of them dated to the late 18th century. Many were weather-worn. Some had fallen over. But many had epitaphs that were still legible. I wrote some of them down, and some told some interesting facts. How the individuals died, for example. One man died of smallpox. Another died suddenly when a tree fell on him. Some died in extreme old age, and some died in infancy. In fact, one read, died after 1 year, less a day. And next to that was that child's brother or sister, and said, died 6 months. Didn't say anything more than that, but didn't need to. You knew the pain that those parents must have experienced in those days. Some of the gravestones bore inscriptions that were an attempt to give a final word, to speak from the grave, a word of wisdom to anyone who happened in the cemetery. One said, Allah eternal doth decree, all that are born shall mortal be. Another one read, behold my grave as you pass by, for as you are, so once was I, but as I am, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. After I read that this morning, after the first service, one of the men came up, and he was familiar with that. His father had told him about that same inscription on a tombstone in an old cemetery in Georgia. He said there was a difference, though. Someone had written after it, to follow you is not my bent until I know which way you went. That's wise. Well, there was another message in that cemetery over in the corner of the yard that particularly impressed me. It was a large monument, a large block, and on all four sides of it were the names and the dates and inscriptions of each under each of those names of the family members who were listed there. And on one side was a son. He died at the age of 27 in New Orleans, which is a long way from home in those days. It was probably an unexpected death. It was a young death. Maybe he'd gone down to New Orleans for business or seeking some adventure, but there he had died. And under his name were inscribed the words, "Be ye also ready." Now that could be the message of Genesis 5. Be ready. We all have an appointment with death. A law eternal doth decree, all that are born shall mortal be. And yet it's not quite true to say all that are born shall mortal be, because when we come down to Enoch in this catalog of names, the tolling of the bell stops. Verse 24 states, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him bodily, physically, out of this world, so that he escaped death." Enoch is one of the most remarkable men in the Bible. We have very little information about him, but we have enough to be able to say he was truly a remarkable man. He walked with God 300 years. Twice in this brief paragraph, that statement is made about Enoch. He walked with God. And it seems that his walk began with the birth of his son, Methuselah. He lived 365 years. Methuselah was born when he was 65 years of age. He walked with God 300 years. So you equate those. His walk began at the age of 65 when Methuselah was born. And so the New American Standard Bible, from which I'm reading, translates verses 21 and 22. He became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God. So evidently the birth of his son occasioned a significant change in him. That sometimes happens when children are born to parents. Something happens in them as they look at that child, or it may be later in life. It happened to Whitaker Chambers. Some of you will remember that name. Mr. Chambers was a senior editor of Time magazine and became famous during some congressional hearings on un-American activities. He became famous in the late 40s when he named Alger Hiss, who at that time was a ranking official in the State Department, named him as one of his former contacts in the Communist Party. Mr. Chambers had long since broken with the Communist Party and become an opponent of it, and he later wrote a book about his life and his experiences and about the hearings and all that developed in a book entitled Witness. But in that book, he writes of a significant event that changed him from being an atheist to being a theist. One evening he was holding his child, I think it was his daughter, and he looked at her ear and began to study it. Very simple part of the body, one that really goes unnoticed most of the time. But as he studied it, he realized how magnificently it was formed and what design it had, how intricate it was, and realized that it could not have just happened. That this had to be the work of a creator. And it changed him. Maybe something like that happened to Enoch. The birth of his son awakened him to the greatness of God, the God who creates life with such wisdom and beauty, who gives good things to men, and he must have received his son as a blessing from God, a good thing from God. And so Enoch made it has his ambition to know God. He began to walk with God, and he never stopped. I don't know that there is a greater statement that can be made of a person than that he walked with God. It is a phrase that is full of meaning. It speaks of an obedient life. It speaks of a life of righteousness. It speaks of a life of faith, a life of agreement. Amos, the prophet, writes, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" When we walk in the same direction, we're of the same mind. We agree to go in that direction together. And so walking with God implies agreement. It implies faith. It implies unity of mind, and that's how it begins. We are united in our thinking with God. We realize to begin with that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior, and the first step in this walk is the step of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then that walk continues by faith. Paul says that. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But trust in God involves personal fellowship with Him, communion with God, moving from a knowledge about God to a knowledge of God. In fact, that movement, that cycle continues from beginning to end. We are always, if we're going to be growing in our relationship with the Lord, we're always going to be learning about God, gaining greater facts and understanding about Him. But that, if received properly, by faith, which issues in obedience, will then become a knowledge of Him personally. And that's suggested here in this description of walk. He's walking with God. He's fellowshipping with Him. About 100 years ago, Marcus Dodds wrote, "Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God and he had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path." Enoch liked God's company. Enoch reverenced God. He had a sense of awe about God. But it was that aspect about their relationship that I think Mr. Dodds describes very well. Enoch liked God's company. He enjoyed thinking about Him, praying to Him, doing what God wanted him to do, and that pleased God. That's what Hebrews 11:5 says. Describes Enoch as a man who was pleasing to God. Now, there are many things that we do that please God. Evangelism is the great work of the church, and that pleases God. He is pleased with us when we go out into the community and we tell others about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Teaching the Bible and doing Christian service, that all pleases God. He is happy with His people when they live as a good witness in the community, living obedient lives. But nothing pleases Him more than when we walk with Him. In fact, that is the source of living a life that pleases Him in all of these other areas. It begins with a walk, a consistent walk with God. He desires that more than anything we do in this life. And access to Him, access to that walk with God, that fellowship with Him, is not gained through extraordinary gifts or talents or great achievements. If it took all of that, or any of that, we would, most of us at least, be very discouraged individuals. We approach God through faith. That's all. The smallest faith, the weakest faith. That's how God receives us. That's how Enoch began his walk. In the weakness of his faith, in the newness of his faith, he began to walk with God. And as he walked with God, he grew and he matured. I think perhaps we can get a picture of that. Just imagining an everyday occurrence of a father walking with his child. It begins with a very short walk. Maybe this young father takes his young boy out for the first time and holds his hand to steady him as they go over a rough spot. The walk is not very long. They go at a slow pace and their conversation is very simple, but that's an experience that father treasures and enjoys. Enjoying that brief time with his son. As the child grows, his pace becomes quicker and steadier. The walks are longer, the conversations more grown up. He seeks advice from his father. The concerns that he has, he expresses and he gains wisdom, learns wisdom from his father. And so it goes as the boy becomes a man. That was Enoch's walk with God. It involved progress. That's suggested in this very idea of a walk. When we go from one place to another, there's progress in that walk. And there was progress in Enoch's life, in his spiritual experience. There was growth. There was progress in his knowledge about God and his knowledge of God and his love of God. Joy in God's presence. What could have been more exciting for this man, for any of us, than walking with the King of the world? That walk gave him protection. And that walk led to great spiritual prosperity in his life. Dr. Johnson has told the story of a young man who was just beginning his career on the London Stock Exchange. He had very few friends, and so his job was very difficult for him, an uphill battle most of the time. One day, he was introduced to Lord Rothschild. He asked, "If in any way you could use your great influence, Lord Rothschild, in my behalf, I should esteem it a great favor." Mr. Rothschild was charmed with this young man's manner and bearing, and so he said, "Let's take a walk." And they walked the full length of the exchange. And as they did, the great financier encouraged this young man to open his heart to him. And they engaged in very deep conversation. They came to the end of their walk. They turned around and they made the return journey the same way, walking the full length of the exchange. And when they were parting, the young man said, "I know you will help me all you can." Lord Rothschild replied, "I have done so already. Unless I am much mistaken, that walk we have taken will bring you as much business as you can manage." And that's exactly how it turned out, because as the older members of the exchange saw the two in deep conversation, they said to one another, "That young fellow is evidently a coming man. See how Lord Rothschild has taken to him." Dr. Johnson said, "What business may come into our hands if we walk with him? What spiritual wealth and honor will enrich us? What a privilege each of us has to walk with the King of the earth. That's how we develop in this life. That's how we become like Christ, through fellowship with God, learning of him, learning from him, pouring out our hearts to him, unloading our cares on him, and receiving his goodness, receiving his wisdom as he teaches us through his word by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We grow in that. It's a constant, daily, progressing experience in our life. It's a walk. It involves progress. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company. And they walked together for 300 years. It was a long walk. It was a joyful walk. But it was not an easy walk. This was not a casual stroll. Enoch lived in evil days. Jude writes of Enoch, and he identifies Enoch as the seventh from Adam, which distinguishes this Enoch from the Enoch in chapter 4, Cain's son, the third from Adam. Now, this is a different Enoch. But in saying that, he also identifies the time in which Enoch lived. Lamech, in chapter 4, was also the seventh from Adam through Cain. He was Enoch's cousin, a lustful man, a bigamist, a violent man, a man who killed a boy for offending him and then boasted of his violence to his two wives in a song. He was a man who was cruel, a man whose God was his sword. Now those were the days in which Enoch lived. Days very much like our own. Lustful days, sensual days, violent days. And yet in those days, Enoch walked with God. What he saw troubled him, and so he spoke against it. Jude goes on to tell us that Enoch was a prophet who preached against the sin of his day and announced the coming of God in judgment. Jude gives us the sermon that he preached. It's an abbreviated form of it, but Jude writes that Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's not the kind of sermon that makes a man popular. Four times he uses the word ungodly. That was the emphasis of his sermon. He exposed sin, And he warned against it. He warned of judgment to come, the very things that the ungodly hate to hear. It was an early version of sinners in the hands of an angry God. I read that sermon again the other day. It is one of the most famous sermons ever preached. Certainly one of the most famous, if not the most famous sermon preached in America. Jonathan Edwards preached it at Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. It is filled with powerful images and metaphors like Enoch's sermon. He described the unconverted man as living on the very brink of eternity, as walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering with innumerable weak spots. The only thing that preserves a person, Mr. Edwards says, is the mere arbitrary will of an incensed God. In other words, the only thing that keeps the ungodly from plunging into the pit of hell is the will of God, and that God is angry. He goes on to say that the bow of God's wrath is bent and his arrows are pointed at you. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over a fire, is dreadfully provoked. After this service, the first service, I was in the office talking with someone and a little spider came down in front of me. So I seized the moment. I grabbed it by the web and I said, "Is there a fire in here?" It's just a little flame, and there wasn't, so I did the best thing I could. I held it over the trash can and dangled it there. It's frail. Its existence is tenuous, and he's saying that that is what man is like. Like a spider that is being held over a fire, and the one who's holding it is dreadfully provoked. And on it goes, as Edwards warns a self-confident congregation that the unbeliever is in real danger. Then toward the conclusion, he calls that congregation to faith. He says that Christ has thrown open the door of salvation and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. He urges them not to neglect this day of salvation. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Many responded in Edwards' day. There was a great awakening. There was a great awakening here in New England, and there was the same awakening going on across the ocean in England itself. But as I read that sermon, I thought how unpopular that would be in our day. What an interesting response there would be in most mainline churches if someone got up before that congregation and read Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People would be incensed. In fact, I think they would be incensed in most evangelical churches. Probably that's not a bad idea, though, to read that sermon. But that's what Enoch preached. He preached about the very things men do not want to hear about, sin and judgment. He preached that the Lord was coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. And it was unpopular in his day. The evidence is that few responded. And that went on for 300 years. He must have taken a lot of abuse, a lot of rejection from his peers. But he continued on without faltering. And he could continue on because he walked with God. That was where he gained his strength. That was how he grew strong. That is how all of us grow strong and stable in life. Enoch walked with God until he was 365 years old, and God took him. One day God said, "Enoch, I'm so pleased with you. You just come up here with me." And he raptured Enoch up to heaven, and he did not see death. Hebrews 11:5 says, "And he was not found." Evidently, men went out looking for Enoch. There was a manhunt for him, but he was not found because God took him up physically, bodily, up to heaven. He did not die. Now, that's a happy ending to the story of Enoch, but it's also a message of hope in a chapter of death. And the message is, man was not born for the grave. He was born to have fellowship with God. He was born to walk with Him. We see that in the very beginning of Genesis. God walking with God in the garden. Adam walking with God in the garden. He was born for fellowship. And those who walk with God, those who live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they walk with God forever. They will live forever. And with that promise, there is the assurance that there is a reward for those who are faithful, those who love the Lord and those who redeem the time and who serve Him, who walk with Him. He sees all and He takes account of all. And someday, just as Enoch prophesied, he is going to return. The Bible ends with that great promise. Revelation 22, we read more than once. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And in verse 12 of that chapter says, "And my reward is with me." We are to be living for that day. We are to be living in the hope of that coming. The faithful of Adam's generations lived with that hope of deliverance. In verse 29, we read of Lamech, a different Lamech from the one of chapter 4. This Lamech was the son of Methuselah, and a man of faith who expressed his longing for that day of salvation. When he was 182 years of age, he fathered Noah, whose name means rest or comfort. And Lamech said, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." His words are an allusion to chapter 3, verse 17, where God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And they indicate that Lamech had a hard life. The blessing of those length of years also were accompanied by great toil. And so long life meant a long life of hard labor. But that hard labor, that toil, produced within Lamech a longing for the comfort, for the rest to come that was promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, in the promise of the deliverer. And he was looking forward to that. He named his son Noah, rest or comfort, expressing his yearning for that day of deliverance, for the coming of the Savior. Lamech was a man of faith. He lived 777 years, verse 31 states, and he died. He died before his father Methuselah, who was the oldest man to ever live. He lived 969 years, almost 1,000 years. Nevertheless, verse 27 says, and he died. So following Enoch, the bell continued to toll and does down to the present day. Death still reigns. Longfellow wrote in his poem, Psalm of Life, "Time is fleeting and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." And yet, the believer in Jesus Christ marches to the grave with hope, because Christ came and He died in our place. He bore the penalty of sin for us, and in so doing He conquered death in His resurrection. Death is unavoidable unless our Lord returns, and that is a hope that we have. Returns before we pass from this scene. He may come. He says He's coming quickly. But if that is not to occur in our lifetime, we have an appointment with death. But every believer in Jesus Christ can face that appointment with the courage, the confidence, the hope that the Apostle Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ has taken it for us. He has taken it for His people, for all who believe in Him. And so as we conclude this morning, I ask, have you believed in Him? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If not, you live in a perilous situation. You live on the brink of eternity. Don't deal with death by putting the thought of it out of your mind. Face it and turn to Christ, who has gained eternity for us. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to walk with Him, to enjoy Him, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Let's stand for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful to his promises. You make promises. Some of them are terrible. Some of them are promises of death. You made that promise to Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And death has come. Death reigns. It still reigns. That is the fulfillment of your promise. And yet you have given other promises as well, Father. You have promised life to all who come to you through Christ, all who put their faith in him. You so loved the world, a fallen and sinful world, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, if there be any attending this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, bring them to a conviction of their sin, the peril of their situation, and move them to believe in Jesus Christ, your Son, through whom we have life and life eternal. Pray these things in his name. Amen.